James chapter 2, verse 13. Actually, we need to look at 12. 12 and 13 are kind of a unit, summarizing the section on partiality and what our thinking should be there. Make some interesting statements here. But before we start digging again, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that we do have this privilege tonight to open your word. We just thank you for the providing everything that we need so that we're able to do this. The building, all the spiritual gifts we need to make this church what it ought to be before you. And we just thank you for the opportunities that you give us to study your word so that we can become better informed believers, ready for whatever we might face tomorrow and whatever opportunities that you provide for us to communicate the gospel, the importance of your word, whatever the opportunity is. And we just give you the praise and glory for that, and just thank you for the opportunities that you give us each day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. Here's some mice in the background there, but whatever. Yeah. Of course, all of you, I'm sure, aware of the just total massacre that happened there in Russia, in that rural area of the Caucasus Mountains there. The that area of Osetia, north of the Chechen area, is not a Muslim area. The media hasn't been telling you, but what they attacked is the only Christian town in the whole area. And this whole bunch of people that were wiped out there, most of them are you know, what they would consider Christian, the nominal Christians anyway. One incident there, the pastors of the town, of course, they weren't there. The church there was the Evangelical Baptist church there. And there's two brothers that are pastors of the church. Between them, they had 8 kids. One family had 5, the other had 3. Well, today, each one of them has 1. The one family lost 4, and the other lost 2 of them. And but it was the Christian ones that were attacked. These were some real winners, these guys that did this. In fact, they've now figured out that they had met out there in the forest, not far from town, before they came in. And some of the there was about 32 or 33 of them. They're not really sure yet, just the total numbers. But the leader of this group, somebody questioned, because they didn't, the actual foot soldiers that were coming, they didn't know what the target was when they started. And when they found out it was going to be this school and all this stuff, one of them objected. So what did that guy do? He executed him right on the spot. When they got in and got their explosives all set up, two of the so-called the terrorists, which if you notice, a lot of the media don't call them that. Don't refer to them as terrorists, and about half of them were not Chechen, they're Arab. And but anyway, two of the of them were women, and something went wrong inside, and to make an example, they had explosives on their bodies. That guy that was leading this thing blew them up, and these were really not nice people. And in fact, this theologian I was mentioning before, talking about this today, says, no, even those people are not evil. I mean, this guy's theology is just wacko. He had written some book and was being interviewed, and it was pathetic. I just, anyway. But I just wanted you to be aware of just what's going on out there, because you're not going to get the full picture in the media at all, which is not surprising. But they will spend time peddling sleaze from a real sleaze artist who has been discredited for many years doing so-called exposés on Frank Sinatra, and Elvis, and the Royal Family, and who else? There was other ones. And all this stuff was garbage. But good old NBC has such high standards, they're going to interview this gal Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday in the morning show. Not just once, but 3 days. Because her stuff this time is coming after President Bush, see. So obviously it's got to be good. And it's garbage. But anyway, hopefully you guys don't get taken in by this stuff. Anyway, okay, let's go to James. Now, the problem is, this kind of thing with that school would be easily done right here, anywhere. Anywhere. How many schools do you think you could go to in the daytime and probably walk in any door? How many? Probably every one of them. Be very easy to do. And it's one of those kind of things that extremely difficult to protect against, but at least you could keep the doors so that there's access from outside, because you can't, it's just like the doors most in any commercial building. If you lock them, you can't come in from outside, but you can open from inside to go out. But anyway. Chapter 2. Now, we're down to the end of this section, as I mentioned, dealing with the issue of partiality. And we saw Sunday that in verse 9, he emphasizes that showing partiality, you know, playing with, you know, the difference between Mr. Goldfinger and the poor man, making the distinctions, treating each one differently. Verse 9 says, you know, that's a sin. That's sin. And so we need to put that back in our frame of reference and recognize that showing partiality for whatever reason is sin. Now, of course, the context here, though, you got to remember, the background is local church. And his emphasis there because he was talking about in the congregation. But the principle is still there. But he gets down to verse 12, makes with two commands, two imperatives, challenges us very strongly here. So speak and so act. So speak and so act. Communication. What comes out of your mouth? It's focused on first. Of course, and we noted in our summary that the communication across the board will be evaluated, including the careless things. Matthew 12, 34 through 37, we went there and looked at that context, and it makes that point very clearly. And, of course, point three of the summary that we went through last week, or last Sunday, just a review to get us back in our thinking here. Because 12 and 13 are tied together in their thought pattern here. Being judged by the law of liberty, of course, the Word of God, reminds us that as we obey God's Word, His teaching and instruction, it frees us from something, from sin, from the sin nature and its power in our life, and therefore from the consequences that flow from it if we turn it loose and put it back into rulership, and enables us to walk in true freedom that we have in Christ and realize really the awesomeness of what we have in Christ. And it is truly awesome. That's something I didn't... while you were gone, John, I published a new paper, a booklet back there on our freedom in Christ and stuff. It's kind of a summary of all the things that we've put together, but it's... puts together a lot of things, I think. Point four. Liberty does not mean license, or the fancy term is antinomianism. In other words, I can do whatever I want to do when I want to do it, type of thing. Really, when you stop and think about it, license becomes the worst kind of bondage or enslavement. Liberty means, as we've seen, the freedom to be all that God desires us to be as we are conformed to the image of Christ. And that's all by grace, His total provision for us. See, license is enslavement. Liberty is fulfillment. And five, God judges us as sons in time. See, sin that is committed in time, when we choose to put that sin nature in rulership, will be dealt with in time. You can count on it. And at the judgment seat of Christ, there the evaluation is based on our conformity to the law of liberty, the word of truth. Did we apply it? Did we walk worthy? Did we walk by the Spirit? Or as John uses the term, did we walk in the light? Whatever. They're all basically talking about the same thing. Then I hope you looked up. I didn't stop and go over it. The five things related to the Word of God being central to our life as believers. They're all there. Easy to look up. And some good points there. Now, let's look at verse 13. Here we have the vindication of the appeal He's just made to them in verse 12. When He says, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Judgment will be merciless. It's kind of play on words here, kind of fascinating, but the judgment, literally here, using the with a definite article, tells us He's already defined what the judgment's in view. It's the same as verse 12, in other words. He's not picking up a different emphasis at all. It's the same thing. That future judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. First order of business, actually, after the rapture. The initial four here tells us, you know, here's some more facts related to vindicate the appeal that He has just made in verse 12, related to being judged by the law of liberty. And He says, this judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Shown here is really, the word is poieo, which is a common word for doing something. And I think you don't normally think of doing mercy. It's showing mercy. And actually the word eleos, and then the merciless just goes on eleos, puts the negative on it. It means without compassion, the negative. The merciless, or the one is without compassion, and in fact, He's going to use some illustrations down here before we're through with chapter 2 related to those believers who demonstrate no compassion. And He puts it into a context of, you know, they're really not demonstrating in their life as believers living out the faith that they say they have. And we'll start on that here in a little bit, but some fascinating things there. The way He puts the poieo there here, and the doing and the grammar, says that, tells us that the one He is talking about here that would be showing partiality, would be being judged for it, or not showing the mercy. He says, you know, this is in their life, this is the customary pattern. They're devoid of mercy. Showing mercy towards others. This is not just a one-shot deal. This is a continual pattern for these that He's talking about here. And so he makes it even stronger by using, instead of doing this, with that second word, He uses the negative may that says, oh, we got a strong You know, makes it stronger the second time. See, actually, we've got this word in here three times, if you count this, as it comes up again, the last phrase. So they're not manifesting. This one's in view. Do not manifest mercy towards others during their life. Oh, they're too busy, too wrapped up in their own pursuits, or whatever excuse they want to come up with. But bottom line, there's no application of truth is what's going on here. And of course, the basic term mercy, or elios, speaks of the outward manifestation of compassion expressed in kindly action towards the needs of others. And you've got the wherewithal to do it. See, it's the result of action. So speak, so act. It's the result of action, not just words alone. Now, if you go back a few pages to 1 John chapter 3, you get an illustration there. And we've seen, well, it's been a while now since we studied this, but verse 17 and 18 of 1 John chapter 3. But whoever has the world's goods, material things in this world, and beholds his brother in need, another believer in need, and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Rhetorical question, which demands a no answer. It doesn't. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Think of that truth that you know. Apply it towards others in your life as you have the opportunity. See, the principle here that he's talking about is that the one who is the recipient of mercy should also be merciful. Now, when were we shown mercy the greatest degree first? At the cross. When Jesus Christ, the unique person of the universe, went to the cross and was judged in our place. Then in time, through the provision of all things related to life and godliness, so that we can become conformed to the image of His Son and become a mature believer. And we've seen this in, on the way back and stuff. 2 Peter 1, verse 3 says, seeing, coming to an understanding, if you will, that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. His own virtue and excellence. Really, the terms here, His own glory and excellence. Excellence speaks of virtue. The word is irite, and it's an active concept. It's not, you know, he actually does things too, and actually applies them and provides them for us. Another principle that we see, or should come to see from this context, is that failure to show mercy is a failure to apply the royal law of love, which he's been talking about since a few verses back. And in verse 8, he talks about that royal law according to Scripture, fulfilling that royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And when you do, you are doing honorably well. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, that compassion exhaled, and when we have the opportunity, he says, triumphs over judgment. You know, the word for triumph here actually is a word, kaukaomai, and with preposition kata prefixed to it, making it stronger, but it means to boast. To boast. That's where they get the triumphing. To boast over. To exalt over. And it's actually it's a infinitive. So he says, what we've got here is the result of applying the truth, boasting over mercy, boasting over judgment. What this does not mean, that by showing mercy to others, we procure, somehow, we procure mercy from God. Is your salvation procured by your efforts, your compassion towards others, good works, human good? No. It is not the cause of one standing before God positionally that is in view here, but the result, the outworking of God's mercy in our life being practiced by each believer, being lived out towards others. Unfortunately, there's far too many religious operations, I put it religious operations, because that are works-oriented, totally. And I was reminded of that today as I was going on my walk, and must be today was the day that the JWs were over there, because we got that place over there in Aurora, and it was their day to be out stumping in some area, and we're all coming back and meeting about noon back at their place over there to, I guess, to figure out what they've accomplished, I guess, get some more pump up before they go out again. Works oriented. God is not impressed with man's works. And as we noted Sunday, he's only impressed with Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. What is in view here, though, with this statement, mercy triumphs over judgment, is having been shown mercy by God, having been the object of mercy by God at the point of our salvation and believing in Jesus Christ, therefore, as you so speak and so act, showing mercy in your life as the opportunity arises, you will have nothing to fear at the judgment seat of Christ. This is the sense that is in view here when it says mercy triumphs over judgment. So having displayed or shown mercy, literally it's done mercy, but shown mercy in the context of love your neighbor as yourself, as you can stand with confidence at the judgment seat of Christ. Go back to 1 John again. In 4:17. And he says, by this, and of course, love is perfected by this. Love is perfected with us. That we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love, brought to completion. In the flow of the context here, and you go back, you know, in whoever, verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is Son of God, God abides in him and he is in God. And he goes through this whole somewhat and confusing in a way, but we get down here. God is a source of love. He loved us. And then our response to his love of us and providing for us our salvation, we love him in response. And that's demonstrated in our life. The two ways in the context here emphasizes back in chapter 2 by our obedience to the word that we know, whatever we know, that's walking worthy, is it not? Remember the balance beam thing? Whatever you know, and that, you know, and the side that represents the truth that you know should be always coming down, 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 because you're adding to it all the time. Having your mind renewed, continually being renewed to the truth. As Paul talks about in Romans 12:2. We should be, whatever we know, our life needs to line up with that, and it balances back out. But so obedience to the word is very important. That's a demonstration that we really love him. And secondly, the point that really applies to our context, love demonstrated externally or horizontally towards other believers. And this really says, okay, love is being perfected in us when this is a reality in our life as a believer. And we've seen that emphasized in this context a couple of times with that aspect of being brought to completion, the perfected in that sense, teleo. Okay, back to... Oh, we should... Another passage in 1 John. Why should we be concerned about that? Remember, we should be motivated by His truth and applying that truth in our life so that, you know, looking at the future, so that we, when we, well, in 1 John 2:28, he says, so we get to, when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, we're not going to stand there ashamed. What would constitute being ashamed at that point? Having a huge bonfire and a little reward. And now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, when's He going to appear? When's the next time you're going to... When's He going to appear? Judgment seat of Christ. Now, the rapture. And then the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? That we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. He hits at that a couple times in 1 John. But anyway. Now, some direct application from the context here. I think as believers, we should demonstrate our grace orientation, if you will, by not being a respecter of persons. The principle here, I think, is that the controlling dynamic for each of our lives as believers must be the Word of Truth, God's Word. And when it is, it will be reflected in our belief, in our behavior. What we think, what dominates our thinking, overflows into our so speak, so act, our behavior. If we really believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that God is gracious, that His Word is true, and that one day He will judge us, then our conduct will reveal our convictions, the results, really, of our faith. Our faith being lived out, which is going to be important coming up in the next context. One of the tests of the reality of our faith, then, from this context, is how we treat others. Others. Our priority, we saw from Galatians 6:10, was other members of the royal family. That's priority. But that doesn't rule out others, period, also that we run across in life. Now, this next section. Still following in our outline, the section we saw back in verse 19 of chapter 1, quick to hear. That's still part of this section here, to the end of the chapter. But he shifts the focus here a little bit with really demonstrating some important, illustrating some important things that really come back and flow from what we've just covered if we think about things as we go through here, and hopefully I'll be challenging in those directions. But what's in view here is the interaction of faith and works. Faith and the production of that faith in your life. And we're going to learn what is the relationship of that. See, the Jews of the day held that it was the efficacy of works. In other words, following the Mosaic Law. That was the basis of salvation. Which it never was. Never was. Never. Under the Mosaic Law. The Old Testament was salvation by keeping the law. Never. It's always by faith. Always by faith. But you gotta remember that the practice of Judaism at the day in that first century, the time that Christ ministered and the time frame that we're studying, was in its most corrupt form. I mean, they were the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, and the rest of them had walked away from the truth. They had added so much garbage to things that the human viewpoint to it, that any relationship to what was in the Mosaic Law was purely coincidental almost. It was that bad. And you get this when you go back and you read through some of their rabbinical commentaries of the day. It is amazing. But anyway, some fascinating things. But these new believers, you remember, that James, these are new believers that James is writing to, being primarily Jews, coming from that perspective, may have still held some of that view. May not have been totally handled yet. But probably it was more so that after they had heard and believed the message of the gospel, that salvation is by grace through faith, no works, no works at all, they may have gone all the way over to the other extreme, to the opposite. And that's not unusual. I've seen guys that taught that way. They would see problem in the church or whatever, some problem way over here. And so what would they do? They would swing all the way over, bingo, and go the opposite tack on whatever it was, hoping that maybe they would get them into the middle somewhere where they should have been in the first place. But that's a dangerous practice in teaching. But so they may have gone to that opposite extreme and assumed that no works were needed after salvation, that no works at all were a part of the Christian life. In other words, they didn't have any balance. Well, you can see that. They're new believers, haven't been taught a whole lot yet. You can see this kind of thing with, you run across believers that live on platitudes, and all you hear from them is platitudes. Things like, God in His grace is going to provide. And the next thing you know, yep, God in His grace is going to provide. Everything, God in His grace is going to provide. And they haven't got a clue what they're talking about. What's the mechanic for that? Scripture deals with it. Oh, I don't know. God's grace is going to do it. I'm just going to sit back and wait, let them do it. See that, a lot of that out there. James's objective here is to ensure that their thinking is based on truth, not on error. This is one of the most difficult passages in James, quite frankly, from here down through 26. Difficult, really, the language is not that difficult. The theology, because of the distortions, misapplications out there, make it kind of difficult, because it's the most misunderstood section of James, I believe. There is, on the surface, you read through here quickly and don't read carefully, you're going to see what appears to be an apparent contradiction between good old Apostle Paul and what he wrote back in Romans and what James is writing here. If you go back to, say, Romans chapter 3, verse 28, just note the contrast here. We'll contrast that with chapter 2, verse 24. And he says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works," separated from works, the works of the law. And you come to verse 24, when we get down there, it says, "You see that a man is justified by works, and not by faith alone." Uh-oh. Contradiction? Rightly divided? Not a problem. In fact, if you read through Romans 4, 1 through 12, and Galatians 3, 6 through 14, you see the same thing. Martin Luther never did come up with the right understanding of this passage in James. Never could figure out what was going on here. And he strongly held to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, without works. Took him a long time to get there, but when he finally got there, he got there. And it was late in his life. And he never was able to reconcile Paul and James. In fact, in his introduction to his 1522 edition of the New Testament, he referred to James as a right strawy epistle and without evangelical character. He says, I just can't, it shouldn't be here. It doesn't fit, is what he's saying. Their faith and their teachings on faith do not really cross at all, but run parallel. See, the issue just Paul's talking about faith. He's talking about in salvation before who? Who sees the faith that he's talking about? What James is talking about here, faith observed by man as a believer lives his life, as we've just been seeing in the previous section. So speak, so act. And it's before man. Okay? Totally different thrust. And we'll see that come out here. So Paul is dealing with salvation, being justified by faith, and is combating in Romans Jewish legalism, which insisted on the need for works to be justified before God. Well, James is dealing with the believer who has been justified by faith, living the Christian life in his life after salvation. And at this point is the one with faith, the doctrine, the truth being lived out, demonstrates the reality of that salvation, the reality of that faith in our life through their speech, through their actions, just as we just saw back up in verse 12. Okay? He actually began this thrust all the way back in verse 19 of chapter 1, if you remember. Paul agreed with that when he said in Ephesians 2:10 that we're created, you know, we're God's masterpiece, created in Christ for the purpose of good works. But he's talking about after salvation. Exactly the same thing that James is talking about there. And James is attempting to stimulate a sluggish faith, if you will, that minimized the impact of living out the truth in their life as a believer. Today, this passage is the centerpiece of the Lordship salvation proponents, who attempt to use it to prove that righteous behavior is necessary to demonstrate true saving faith. But they've got a problem. Actually, Lordship salvation is probably a wrong term. I think this Dr. Olson, in his book, has a better term for it. It's called discipleship salvation. And what they're saying is, okay, somebody says, yeah, I believed in Christ, I've placed my faith in Christ. And you got people down here don't see any results of that in the person's life. Okay? What their premise is, if they don't see it, if man doesn't see it, if I don't see it, then you say, what are you saying? That they weren't a believer? No. But they're not going to go to phase three, then you're saying that they've lost their salvation or they weren't saved? No, I'm not saying that. You know, the logic is all screwed up. They get in this big circle, they say, no, They're not going if there's nothing, if you're not showing it. Okay? It just makes absolutely no sense. They're talking in circles. But it's hilarious reading some of that stuff. But anyway, it's confusing, but once in a while you can check that stuff and see what they're up to. And it is more prominent out there than you would might expect. Of course, the biggest proponent is John MacArthur. And he has a tremendous impact out there among pastors. And there are others that are following him that have a big impact in this area. Most of the time, if you try to pin them down, they'll finally admit that if they don't show it, they weren't saved. I haven't seen any of them that I can think of that say, well, they lost it. Charismatics do that, but not the Lordship guys. Most of them fall in the category of following the Puritan Reformed tradition. Theology-wise. And that has seemed to have a tremendous impact on them. And there's a lot of it in that kind of teaching in the past. What they do is they make an incorrect assumptions as they approach the text. The main area that they are operating in is that James is talking about faith that results in salvation. One's eternal destiny. That's not what's in view here. Remember at the very beginning, I says, you know, it's faith that's seen by man. Faith that's seen and observed by man. They're trying to say that this is talking about the technical term forensic justification. The legal aspect. And it's not. Paul lays that out clearly in Romans 3:20-4:25. But that's not what James is up to. What James is addressing is the importance of faith in one's life after salvation, in our relationship with Christ, leading to our life being profitable and being productive as a believer. Now, isn't that not been the subject since we go all the way back to verse 21 of chapter 1? It says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to deliver your soul. Not talking about salvation there. See, we have to remember that, we got coming up. Sozo doesn't always mean salvation, phase one, or the point of believing in Jesus Christ. Okay, let's start breaking this down and see what we got here. Starts off first with the statement of principle, doctrine without application here. And remember, we're talking about faith being lived out before man is what's in view here. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Now, do you think he's really talking about salvation here? Not hardly. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. Dead, and they put the being alone, and the idea is there, but there's no words for it by itself. Well, let's see what we got here. This first statement here. What use is it? What's the benefit? What's the profit? What's the advantage? And then he's setting up here a hypothetical situation. When he says, if, we've got a third class with the subjunctive here. It says, you know, we've got a hypothetical situation here. He's not talking about a specific situation with specific people that he knows, but he's saying, here's the principle, here's what you need to know. If a man says, and really the word there is a little indefinite pronoun, anyone says, if someone makes this claim that he has faith, and it's our good old word, pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, that word for faith, doctrine, truth, okay? If anyone has faith, and he's put it in the emphatic position here too, in the word, in the sentence. And really what he's doing here, I believe, is setting up this hypothetical situation so that to teach us and make sure we understand, because I think he's illustrating here the importance of what we just saw in verse 12, so speak and so act. But has no works, no production in the life. Truth that that person knows as a believer has no impact on their life. None. Okay? Now, how does that line up with what we saw? He's a hearer, not a doer. Back up verse 22. Then he asks a rhetorical question. Can that faith, and here, this time, he uses the faith, to make sure we recognize that he's talking about the same faith he did in the first part, and he set when he set the hypothetical situation. Can that faith, that doctrine he has, save him? And of course, it demands a no answer. Now, see, like as I mentioned, if you read through here quickly and you start thinking save, this is talking about first answer phase one, as I refer to it as salvation. You really got yourself in a pickle, because that's not what's in view here. In fact, if you go to any good lexicon and look up what the word sozo means, doesn't mean salvation most of the time it's used. In fact, they give, you know, to save in the sense of preserve from harm, to rescue from natural disasters, dangers, afflictions, in relation to acute physical danger, to deliver, to save, to rescue. It's used that way in Acts 27:20 when Paul was shipwrecked. In relation to a stressful and threatening situation, to save, to bring out safely. You find that in John 12:27 that way. In relation to sickness and disease, to heal, to cure, to restore, to health. Matthew 9:21. And then they finally get down to the lower usages. It says, okay, to save, rescue from sin, bring to salvation, as Paul uses it in Romans. But here, we have the same use that we saw back up in verse 21. Deliverance from whatever situation in time, in our life as a believer, talking about the provision that is made for us. But see, that provision that is made for us is that truth that we know, applied, we work through the situation, whatever it is. Think about it. See, sozo is a verb, and it's an aorist infinitive. And that infinitive is an infinitive of result. And it points to what the application of that faith, that truth that you know in a believer, will accomplish. So, really what he's saying is, what advantage is it, my brethren, fellow believer, if a man says he has faith, he has some doctrine, has some truth, but has no works, no divine good production? Can that faith, that doctrine, deliver him in his life as a believer, in the situations that he faces? No. You've got to apply that truth for it to have impact. Okay, let's look at some observations here, see if we can pull this together, see if we can get down through some of this. First point, there is absolutely no advantage to the believer having doctrine and not using it. No benefit, no advantage, no profit to us as a believer to have the truth and not use it. In other words, to know what is right and not do it. To be a hearer, not a doer. And if we fall into that category, we end up being a deluder of ourselves. Two. James's emphasis in this whole section is on this interplay or interrelationship of faith, truth, and production. Divine good production is how I use that. If you see in your notes, this right here, divine good production. That is the truth that we know being lived out, walking worthy, you know, walking by faith, walking by the Spirit, whatever. In fact, in these verses from 14 to 26, this interplay is going to show up 10 times. Not just once, 10 times. Is he trying to get a point across? I think so. Point three. The deliverance here is addressed to believers for their function in life as they deal with the tests, the common human problems, the CHPs, if you will, the temptations, all the things that we studied in chapter one. Do we just lop that off and forget that's part of the thrust here? Not hardly. It is totally out of the thrust of the context to make this saving faith. But they do so with great gusto. I remember when MacArthur's book came out, 15 years ago. So, The Gospel According to Jesus. I couldn't even get through the introduction. It was so bad. And I had since loaned it to somebody and it never came back. So I guess I wasn't supposed to finish it anyway. But it was pathetic. Bad news. It really destroys good exegetical work within the Gospels. It's just really bad. So it's totally out of the thrust to make it saving faith. I believe that his argument here is that seeing that salvation truly is by faith without works, no works, all the merit is in what is in Christ, not in anything that we do. See, it's by faith because that's the only grace way. They went to the extreme position of no works even after salvation, and James is trying to move him off of that that stump, that view. And I think, you know, I read that illustration there in verses 15 and 16. I think that kind of lends that to that conclusion, or leads to that conclusion. Point four. Must recognize that there are potential major distortions if one does not distinguish between salvation and living the Christian life. In other words, phase one and phase two. We saw that when we studied Galatians. Big time, especially in chapter 3, verses 6 through 14. Point 5. James's primary focus here is on production, divine good production, after salvation. Living out the truth that we know. I don't know how more basic to get it than that. Remember, God is not the author of confusion. The last verse of 1 Corinthians 14, in a section where there's so much confusion because they were distorting and misapplying the spiritual gifts. Point six. Divine good production is justification in time. Vindication, if you will. Justification, vindication of what is in your soul, in your thinking, in your viewpoint, and the basic, you know, the truth that's in there. And that's what he's talking about when we'll see when we get down to verse 24. The vindication of what's there. Now, for a lot of believers, unfortunately, that are spending all their time in those nursery churches and are going to stay all their life as in diapers, spiritually, they're not going to have much to apply. So you know, there's very little divine good production out of that, unfortunately. There'll be a lot of shocked people at the judgment seat of Christ. Point seven. The believer's deliverance in time during the test that's being faced, that CHP, that common human problem, that temptation, is through implementing the word that is in you, taking that word that you know and applying it. Okay? Point eight. At any point, you either opt for the plan of God, the plan, the policy of God, if you will, which is what we find right here, stay empowered by God the Holy Spirit, and apply the known doctrine that you have, or you opt for the sin nature. Choice is yours. Back to our old chart with the little guy with the V over his head. You know, you got the choice. You either opt for God's plan, His will, as expressed in His Word, or we opt for the sin nature's rulership with its all its attendant distortions, distractions, with the result that you're enslaved by it. Point nine. The word implanted in you is designed by God to deliver you. To deliver you from enslavement to the sin nature, but also is the grace provision, the mercy, if you will. God's grace in action is His mercy that we need to have a life of contentment, of impact in our particular niche in which He's placed us, regardless of the external circumstances we might be facing. His provision is greater than those things, whatever they are. But are we willing to use them? No, that's the key. That's the key. That separates the, as the old term goes, the men from the boys. Point 10. Faith or doctrine not applied. And see, faith is used here primarily in that faith that's in you being lived out. Or not lived out, as is the case, depending on the verse. But the faith or doctrine not applied to that one, it becomes worthless, useless. Just as he saw back at chapter 1, verse 26, when he talks about his so-called religion being worthless. No application. And no deliverance will result. Same usage in our context here with this saved, sozo, as in that 121 back there earlier. And it's talking about the same thing. That word in you, that implanted word. You know, we've got to take it in, believe it. God the Holy Spirit illuminates it. We plant it in our thinking. Our frame of reference. And we, you know, to get it to grow, we've got to think about these things. We don't just, you know, yeah, I listen to here and there once in a while. I've got to think about these things. Make these things a part of my convictions in life. And then they take root, start blossoming, and the next thing you know, as we apply these things, we got production. And the last thing here, point 11. To store up truth, doctrine, and not use it marks a worthless religion. And that's what we saw back in, as I said, in verse 26 of chapter 1, where overt ritual was thought to make one acceptable to God. No. First, he wants our response to Christ and his work on the cross by believing in his work, that he was judged in our place. And then he wants us to take his word seriously and apply it and live it out in our life and have impact for him. That's the important thing. Well, we'll look at the illustration Sunday morning. And then as you think about it, the second hour, now that we've finished up our deal through the Abrahamic covenants, we will be back into start looking at some things related to Daniel and start looking at an overview to get us back to in our thinking in the flow of the context to get us back to chapter 10 where we were. But we've got a few weeks of work to do to get to there, because there's some interesting things that not everybody that's here anymore was here when I went through that stuff. So got to get our thinking up to there. There's a very important prophetic truth in those chapters, especially chapter 2, chapter 7, and chapter 9. But we'll get there. I'm just going to say, Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that for your awesome provision. We thank you for your word that is indeed alive and powerful and provides us the thinking that is consistent with your will, your truth. And we just pray that each of us will desire to know you more thoroughly, so that we desire to take in your word. And we just pray that each of us will be willing to live out these truths that we're studying, the very important principles that James is talking about here, or as we're seeing it in whatever passage we're in. All these things are important to provide us a worldview, a thinking that's consistent with your desire for us as believers in Jesus Christ, living in this time frame, so that we can have the impact for you that we ought to have. And we just thank you for it. All the privileges and all the opportunities that we have because of our relationship with Christ. You're so faithful, and we sometimes take your provision for granted. And we just pray that we do not do that. We'd also thank you for your faithfulness in providing for Caleb and his health issues. For others, we look to you for the continued provision for Jackie as she's looking for to find the right medical help that she needs and the right doctor. And we just pray that you'll line her up with the right doctor that can give her the help that she needs. And we'd also remember Charlotte back east and her particular situation, that just in a tough situation. We just pray that you provide for her, for Shelley and her health issues, that she'll recognize that she needs to believe in Jesus Christ and grow from there, but her health issues are really tough on her, and we just pray that you'll provide for her. We'd also remember John and Lynn White and their ministry there in Papua New Guinea. And we thank you for their faithfulness, and we just pray that and they're going through some tough tests with some false teaching. We just pray that you'll provide them the opportunities to deal with those that might be susceptible to this stuff and get them straightened out before they get overwhelmed by this charismatic nonsense that's going around. We'd also remember Pat's grandson, Tommy, and his seizure problem that you'd provide for him during his time of trying to come up with medication that's suitable for his situation. Now, Father, we are so thankful for the grace and the provision that you have made for us to be here. And may we appreciate all that you have provided us in Christ. And we just give you the praise and the glory through Christ. Amen.